You know, when you see those movies where someone is, for example, maybe trapped in a cave and oxygen is beginning to run low, and there's question of whether or not people will be able to get in to save them, and just when they're about to draw their last breath, there is a crash and somebody breaks through the rocks and oxygen fills the room. That's the way that I feel when the students come back after Christmas break. I'm dying out here, okay? I mean, the oxygen has all left the campus, and our churches are a bit smaller. I mean, there's still a lot of good things going on here. But students, let me just tell you, we're so glad you're back. It's a great thing to have you back. I hope you enjoyed your break. We enjoyed being rid of you for a few weeks. It was great. I got to tell you, I feel the same way when I get to the end of the semester. I'm thinking, I can't go on anymore. May they leave. But it's so great to have you back. Seriously, we love that. You bring so much energy to what goes on campus, obviously, but also to our churches. And I want to speak on behalf not only of Estes, I believe I can speak on behalf of all the churches in this county when I say you are an important part of what we do, and we're so grateful and glad to see you again. I wonder if you would care to, at least mentally, if not verbally, answer a question for me as we begin tonight with our lesson. And the question is, what constitutes, or what is it that causes people to be unified as a part of a group? What unifies a group of people? What brings them together? Now, as you're thinking about that, and you may have answers better than the ones that I'm about to put on the screen, but let me suggest two or three things that I think we tend to see in groups that feel themselves to be unified or groups that are pulling together. One possibility is that groups form on the basis of shared characteristics. The one that comes first to my mind, for no apparent reason, is those people who are a part of the group Daughters of the American Revolution. Okay? Now, they may not all look alike or act alike in a variety of different ways, but they have one characteristic, one thing in common, and that kind of pulls them together. There are all kinds of other groups, maybe on the basis of shared interests. We all like to do a particular thing. I see people who get together and play various kinds of games or whatever. Tomorrow morning, if the Lord wills, and we can get a group together, a bunch of us are going to get together tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock in the morning and play basketball. Now, I have no idea how to explain that phenomenon. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. You'd think we'd know better. We're grown men. But we do that. Well, we like the idea of getting out there and mixing it up with the other guys, getting a little exercise, you know, and just not lapsing into our couches for the rest of our lives, I suppose. Sometimes it's maybe in a negative way that this happens. We talked this morning. TJ did a good job of surfacing some things in our Bible class that can cause division here in the auditorium. No, he did some things in our Bible class in the auditorium that could cause division, not just in the auditorium. And then Doug talked about some more things in our sermon period this morning. Sometimes we are disunified and don't pull together because one group shares some characteristics and the other groups don't share those characteristics. And division within the group may be unheard of, but among people as a whole, there's a great deal of division. That's a shame when we allow shared characteristics to set the agenda for whether or not we can be unified. But sometimes we do have those characteristics. Shared experiences. I'm looking out on this group of people right now, and many of you I've had some neat shared experiences with. And I'm not going to take the time to list any of those right now. I'm not going to point anybody out. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Don't mention that in public. But, you know, just things we've done together, times we've gone through something or whatever. We've got those experiences, and they pull us together. They contribute to the sense of commonality that we feel. And so our group is maybe defined by those sorts of things, and that pulls us together. Maybe it's not these things, but instead, it's the fact that our remote control won't work that pulls us together. I doubt very seriously that's it. Let's see if this will work. Yeah. More nobly, perhaps, in terms of unifying a group of people, is the prospect that we may know we're on the way to something together that we need each other for. We've got shared goals. Every year at our elders' retreat, I know our elders sit down and they put together some goals for the coming year. And they call us as a body to those goals, and we work together toward those things. But all of us have been a part of groups where we are moving towards something that we all value. All of us want to see that thing take place, or want to see us arrive at that destination. And so we pull together to make that happen. And that's related, of course, to our theme for this year, because if we think about the body metaphor and what it takes for a body to function as it should, with all the parts doing what they were designed to do, simple things like remaining alive take place. But also other kinds of things like arriving at particular places or accomplishing particular agendas, all of these things are related to our shared goals. And so if these things are in place, we might argue we have a set of shared characteristics, we've got some shared experiences, and we've got some shared goals. So therefore, we're probably going to pull together. We're probably going to stay together. We will be unified. But can I suggest to you that maybe these things are a part of something that we might characterize as a shared story, okay? And we're, part of our story is behind us, perhaps, and those are the shared experiences we've already had, but part of our story yet remains unwritten, and so that may be related to our goals, or maybe we're just together because we have enjoyed the things in the past, and that gives us a sense of hopefulness that we're going to enjoy things in the future if we stay together, whereas we might lose something if we weren't, and that kind of promotes unity as well. We have, as brothers and sisters in Christ, such a shared story. But it's not just a story. As a matter of fact, it's not even the story, though there's certainly no other story besides this one, but it is instead His story. Can I suggest to you that we will never understand the world, we will never understand ourselves, and we will never fully and appropriately understand anything of which we are a part until we understand this. We are a part of His story. You hear people sometimes talk about religion as if it is something we do so that we can include God in our lives. Have you thought about how ludicrous that is? As if we're telling the story and we write Him into it. But this is not our story. It is His story. Everything about it is of His origin, and everything that will happen is going to happen with His knowledge and ultimately as a part of His divine will. This is His story. And one of the things I'd like to encourage you to do before we move forward is to accept that reality, because to be honest, nothing else I'm going to say tonight makes any sense without that. We are a part of His story. And our fundamental and primary goal as human beings created in the image of God is to find our place in that story and fulfill our potential within that context. We are a part of His story. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read some words, I think, that help us to understand how listening to His story and how accepting His story helps us to pull together as His people. For we did not follow cleverly devised fables, Peter's going to say, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Every day, at least nearly every weekday across this country, courts convene. And they listen to testimony with the end of trying to establish truth to some degree. A person is accused of a particular crime. Did that person do it? They marshal evidence to either indicate that he did do this thing or that he did not do this thing, depending on which side of the equation you're on. And witnesses are gathered of a variety of sorts, not all of equal importance. Character witnesses might be marshaled, for example. So I can't believe this person would ever do anything like this. I've never seen him do anything but good. Witnesses, we were expert witnesses. Witnesses whose testimony is intended to establish that other testimony indeed is creditable to this case. And then there are those eyewitnesses, possibly. People who can say, I was there, I saw it. And if that witness himself or herself proves to be credible, then that's pretty strong evidence, isn't it? Peter is going to say here, when it comes to calling these Christians, and by the way, this is really important because of what he's going to do in the second chapter of 2 Peter. He is really going to come on strong and challenge them about some of the testimony, some of the prophecy that they're going to hear, some of the instruction that they're going to receive. He says, I want you to know there's a difference between what God has said through his inspired people, apostles and inspired writers, and what you may hear from other sources. He says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. As you can see on the bottom right-hand side of the screen behind me, Jesus is making a reference here to Matthew chapter 17. The reason I've got Matthew chapter 4 on there is because in Matthew 17, at the time of the transfiguration, this is actually the second time that people have heard a voice from heaven saying this very thing. You'll remember at Jesus' baptism, and I've got Matthew 4 there, that should be Matthew 3. Jesus comes to John to be baptized in the Jordan, and you remember the story. John says, really, if there's any baptizing going on here, you ought to be the baptizer and I ought to be the baptizee. And Jesus says, no, let it be so, for I want to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus does that, or when Jesus has that done to him, this voice from heaven comes as we see the Holy Spirit pictured in the form of a dove coming down, and we hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was difficult to ignore that something absolutely remarkable was going on in that moment. But in Matthew chapter 17, as Jesus takes three of his closest disciples, leaving the other nine at the base of the mountain, he goes up on the mountain of transfiguration, and there his form is changed. I don't even know how to describe what that might have been like. Despite my apparent age, I was not there. So Jesus is transfigured, or his form is changed before them. And you remember that Moses and Elijah show up and they talk, and Peter has this great idea of creating sort of little shrines for the three of them, these three booths. And just as no sooner had the words gotten out of his mouth than Moses and Elijah disappear, and these same words are spoken by God again from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I will please. If you'll allow me the liberty, can I suggest that the Lord enunciated it more like this? This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. He's in a category of one. These other guys are not the same as him. And to emphasize that, he adds a phrase that is not present at Jesus' baptism. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. What? Listen to him. Hear him. This is the one that you're supposed to be listening to. Peter says, we saw that. We heard those words. And so what you get from us is of a different category than what you may hear from others. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He does not say this explicitly, but he could also just as well say, we traveled with him for a period of 3 years where we were instructed by him. We were given his Holy Spirit, John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, which would share with us all the things that he had already said and remind us of those things and would guide us into all truth so we would never be at a loss to know exactly what you need to know in order to obey God. What Peter is saying here is what you've had revealed to you through us is trustworthy and dependable. There are a lot of voices out there in this world who have got ideas about what we ought to do spiritually. There's no absence of teaching in this world. There wasn't in the first century either. We know that from what we read about in chapter 2. But Peter is able to say, what Jesus has shared with us and we share with you is different. This is his instruction. But the Word of God is different in that regard, not merely because they were eyewitnesses, but because they corroborate or confirm prophecy which had already been. Now, chronologically, and I'm inclined always to arrange lessons chronologically, but I'm going to follow Peter on this, being that one of us is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not me, okay? So, Peter says, I want you to know we saw this. But what you hear us say is really just an extension of what God had been saying all along. He goes on to say, we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed. Some translations say, prophetic word made more sure. To which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter says here, God had been prophesying, and we know this. I think particularly, for example, about the close relationship between Joel chapter 2, where Joel talks about the coming of the church. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see enacted in real time exactly what Joel told them was going to happen in Joel chapter 2. That makes a difference. When you see things that are prophesied hundreds of years, sometimes even 1,000 years in advance, and then those things happen exactly as they were prophesied, that confirms the prophecy and indicates that the ones making the prophecy were indeed spokespeople for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 22, we're given kind of a recipe for evaluating prophecy. I know this is going to be a shock to you, but here's what it is. If a person prophesies a thing and then that thing happens, that's good. If a man prophesies a particular thing and that thing does not happen, bad. You can't trust people whose prophecies don't come true, because God knows what is going to happen and therefore will never inform somebody wrongly. There's a lot of prophecies that have been made. Over 300 prophecies relating to the life of Jesus, and dozens of other prophecies related to other events that are talked about in Scripture. And every single one of them took place exactly as they were predicted. That's huge in terms of being able to establish the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Peter knows that. As a matter of fact, he sees himself involved in that very process, as the things that he has taught and shared are harmonious with the things that have been promised aforetime, that the abilities that God has given him for establishing truth are indeed a part of a recipe for trustworthiness. We have, he says, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, we saw some things, but we also are in harmony with the things that were prophesied ahead of time and the events that are unfolding before you right now. Of course, all this makes sense because of divine agency. In other words, God is in this. Just note a couple of things that Peter says here. Know this, first of all, he says, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. Now, we're not going to take the time right now to go back and talk about this idea of one's own private interpretation. Some people have appropriated that language and used it wrongly to indicate that that there's one, for every word in Scripture, there's one way that it can be understood and everything else is necessarily wrong. Well, that's not necessarily true. Peter himself is going to talk about some of Paul's writings as difficult to understand, which he says the unstable and untaught twist to their own destruction in chapter 3 of this book. But note this. What's key here is what Peter says about prophecy when he says real prophecy doesn't come from humans. Real prophecy comes from God. You know, the kind of prophecy that indeed can indeed be confirmed, as he talked about in the previous verse, that comes from God. And that puts it in a different category. Men spoke from God. You know, I've thought many times about what it must have felt like for that to happen to you. Can you imagine? You're just an ordinary person, selected as you are from God, but still ordinary person. And then God says, I'm going to put something in you that's going to come out exactly like I mean for it to come out. What? I can't even imagine that. But here's what I know. The Bible says that's exactly what happens. And the Bible proves itself over and over and over and over again. Prophecy, and the Word of God is all prophecy in one sense. Prophecy is not just foretelling the future, right? Prophecy means to foretell. It means to serve as an oracle or a mouthpiece for the will of God. All Scripture is like that. That's what Timothy says. That's what Paul says to Timothy, excuse me, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's an interesting compound word in the Greek that literally comes from the word for God and the word for to breathe, meaning that God literally exhaled through these inspired people His very words. And those words are therefore profitable for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Inspired men spoke from God, and therefore the weight of what they say fits in an entirely different category. But he also tells us something about the mechanism here. He says, inspired men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Literally, seeing to it that they arrived at the appropriate destination. Now, again, it's impossible for us, physical beings as we are, to fully understand exactly what that might have been like. What we have is the promise from God that He does this, that He makes sure. And the reason why this is important, of course, is because of all those other voices that are out there who fit it into entirely different categories. Voices that are not inspired of God. Voices whose message is not validated. Voices whose agendas are not God's agenda, do not have the validation that we read about in this text. You see, what we have when we have eyewitness testimony, when we have confirmed prophecy, when we have a divine message and agency, is so much better than a club of people gathered together on the basis of shared characteristics, shared experiences, or even shared goals. We experience unity because we listen to one voice. When the Restoration Movement in the United States, and by the way, other places in the world as well, but in the United States, took off in the early 19th century and began to gain ground, it gained ground primarily because in the midst of all the division, with competing voices all over the place, they said, you know what, we simply have not been able to demonstrate the capacity to come together based on compromise. We need something else. And what they determined to do was to allow unity to be predicated on a shared message, a divine message. So they said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we'll be silent. You can maintain unity under those circumstances when you're all listening to the same voice. If I agree with Doug, and Marty agrees with Doug, then Marty and I will agree with each other. If Doug agrees with God, and Marty agrees with God, Doug and Marty will agree with each other. That's why we experience unity. It's not about being nice. It's not about being humble or even seeking to be good. It's about listening to God. It's about listening to that voice. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells this parable, this story. He says, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens the sheep, hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They are tuned into his voice, so they will always end up with him, and they will always end up together as long as they listen to his voice. We need to listen to his voice. We're going to talk an awful lot this year about unity, about being one, and we will discuss undoubtedly from this platform a variety of different strategies for helping to promote unity. These are instrumentally valuable. But fundamentally, listening to God's voice is the only way to bring about unity. If there are two ways of understanding any particular thing, two ways of proceeding with any particular mission, and one of those ways is urged upon me by God, that's the way I've got to go. If there is anything that I am predisposed to want to do, and somebody else may be predisposed to want to do something else, the real tension is not between me and them. The only real tension is either one of us listening to God? If not, we both need to. If one of us is and the other one isn't, the one who's not needs to. This is not rocket science. God calls us through His Word to a way forward. And if we are His sheep, and if we will listen to His voice, we will find unity that can be found in no other way. One voice. One voice that we find in Scripture. Same voice that we found when God was giving people gifts of prophecy in the first century. One voice, the same one that the prophets of old heard when the Bible says the word of the Lord came to. The same voice that Adam and Eve heard in the garden when they had the opportunity to commune with Him there. One voice. It is His voice that must carry the day. Are you listening to His voice? Day by day. I don't mean just at this moment. Day by day, are you listening for His voice? Are you tuned in to that in His Word? Right now, as you think about your spiritual life and your relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters in Christ, are you listening to His voice? Do you need to listen to His voice right now as He calls you to Him? As He calls you who may not yet have given your life to Him, He's calling. Are you listening to His voice? Are you willing to come to Him in faith? Are you willing to confess His name before men? Are you willing to turn around and move toward Him instead of further and further away from Him? Are you willing to allow yourself to be immersed in water so that He can take your sins away? Do you need to come home? Do you need help? Do you hear Him say, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Are you listening to His voice? If you need to respond to His invitation, listen tonight and come as we stand and sing this song together.
I love to tell.